All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. And just on the prayer walk thing, isn't it amazing there's a Bible garden in Palm Beach? Who thought of that, hey? I really love it. It's a beautiful place if you've never been there before. And they have like plants from Israel there, like old trees and things like that. They also have a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. Now, I don't know why they chose the Ten Commandments. Of all things in the Bible they could put there, that's what they decided to do at the Bible Garden. So if you come on the prayer walk, you can come and reflect on why they did that and what you may have done differently if you were designing the prayer, the Bible Garden. Anyway, we are looking at this passage in John chapter 2:13-25. I should get that right. And we're continuing our series in this gospel. We're looking at who Jesus is, and it's all about his glory. He reveals his glory. Last week we saw his first miracle, which was turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, which is a pretty cool miracle to start off with. And today he's down in, or up in, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem and the temple in particular was the center of Jewish life. Now, this is what the temple in Jesus' day could have looked like. It's pretty close to a replica of the temple. At the time of major festivals, the city of Jerusalem would swell with thousands of pilgrims coming from all around the world to celebrate the festival and worship God, and the temple was the heart of it all. And now is the time of the Passover, so that's why Jesus was there with his posse of disciples. As Jesus would have walked into Jerusalem, ascending up a hill, because Jerusalem's 750 metres above sea level, so three quarters of the way to Katoomba, that's how high it is, so it would have been maybe a bit chilly in winter. As he ascended up towards it, he would have seen the temple rising high above the city, and the temple actually is white marble and gold plating. So when the sun rose, the temple would literally shine over the city. It was amazing, especially in the ancient world, to see something like that. The temple is a place where God meets with humanity and humanity meets with God. It's like an intersection of heaven and earth. That's what a temple is. The first temple was originally built by the great King Solomon in about 970 BC. And it may have looked something like that. And this was a huge moment in the history of Israel. It was like the golden era, because up to then, they had to sacrifice to God in a tent called the tabernacle. But now they got to build a legit temple. God allowed them to do that and in his timing and at his location. And so it was a beautiful moment. However, things went downhill from that time. The people rebelled against God. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian army came and crushed Israel, obliterated Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple, made it into a pile of rubble, which was a huge act of judgment from God against them. It's a very dark moment. However, they were allowed to return and rebuild the temple, and the second temple was finished in 515 BC. However, it was a bit of a downer because it was nowhere near as cool as the first one. The first one was amazing, full of lavish things inside. Second one is a bit of a povo version of the first. And so they're a bit kind of sad about that. However, let's see the temple. But so many armies conquered Jerusalem, you know, poor guys. Like, it was the Assyrians came close, and then the Babylonians did. And then it was the Greeks with Alexander the Great. And then it was the Romans after that. So, sorry, I missed the Persians. The Persians were in there as well. Lots of other countries took over Jerusalem. And so bits of damage was done to the temple over successive years. They kept patching it up and renovating it. A particularly low point in the temple's life was when one king called Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he set up a statue to Zeus in the temple, the Greek god, and he sacrificed pigs to Zeus in the temple. And pigs, of course, are unclean animals for Jews. So it was a massive kick in the guts for him to do that, and they revolted against him. By the time we get to Jesus' day, King Herod the Great thinks he's pretty good, so he wants to renovate the temple again, and he wants to even try and make it better than Solomon made it. So he doubles the size. He makes it 300 metres by 450 metres. Huge area. He starts it in the starts of renovation in 20 BC. So Jesus is walking around about 30, you know, 28 to 30 AD. So it's been going on for nearly 50 years, this renovation. It's pretty incredible. It still goes on after Jesus' time. I want to give you a description of what the temple was like in Jesus' day. I'm going to quote this. It says, "If a Jewish man or woman at the time of Jesus were to enter the temple complex from the south, they would emerge from a large plaza to ascend the broad stairway. Off to their right, they would see a ritual bathhouse, because you had to be ritually clean to enter in. Straight ahead would be the double gate, and further to the right would be the triple gate. I guess there were two doors and then three doors, not really sure. When they entered through the double gate, they would go directly beneath the royal stoa, which is like a kind of a hallway with columns on one side. And this went right around the outer court. And that's where Jesus would teach from in that Solomon's colonnade. This outer court is called the court of the Gentiles. When they're in there, their eyes would now see the temple, which is that thing you see in the middle there, rising high above them and separated by another stairway, a barricade and walls of the inner courts. The first inner court was called the Court of Women. All Jewish people, both men and women, could enter into this court. If you were not a Jewish, that is, if you were a Gentile, and you tried to go in, you'd be killed. The next court, only Jewish men could go into there, and only if they'd done their ritual purifications. The next one, only priests could go in. And the next one, only the high priest could go in, and once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the Holy of Holies. So this is what the temple was. An incredible, amazing building with white marble and gold plating shining across the city of Jerusalem. It's the center of their life, their religious life. And the outer courts would be huge crowds of people just and with getting there to celebrate the Passover. There would have been excitement in the air, kind of like Christmas is happening. But they're not just people there. If you look at the passage, it says, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So as well as all these people everywhere, there would have been cows bellowing, sheep bleating, doves squawking, and people changing money over. Because people, they've travelled from all around the world to be at the temple, to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they don't want to bring their own cow or their own sheep all the way from wherever they're coming. That's an epic thing to do. You want to just bring your money, buy your sheep when you get there so you can sacrifice it then and there. So it's convenient to have people selling you things. And someone told me this morning that hundreds of thousands of animals were killed on Passover. So, you know, there would have been a lot of animals there, you know, getting ready to be sold to people. And also you needed the foreign exchange guys there because you've come with all your different coins. You know, whatever country you're from, you've got their coins. But they only accept one currency in the temple, and that's the Tyrian coin. You have to have that coin. And every Jewish man owes this coin once a year as a temple tax. It's equivalent to about one day's wage. So they had to bring their coins, change it over, get ripped off with commission, as we all do at foreign exchange, and then pay the temple tax. That's what they had to do. This is what was going on. Previously, this market was outside the temple on the other side of the Kidron Valley. So they'd go there first, do all their business, then they could come to the temple and do what they need to do. But now it's inside the temple courts, this marketplace. Look at how Jesus reacts in verse 15. It says, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Think about this. Jesus goes and makes a whip. I don't know if you've ever made a whip. I've never made a whip. You've got to be pretty worked up to go and make a whip. He finds some cords somewhere. I don't know what that means, but he finds them somewhere. And he fashions them into a whip. And using the whip, he goes up to all the cattle and the sheep, and he whips them out of the temple. And they'll have to run out, through the gate and down the stairs into the plaza. And it's pretty hard for cows to go downstairs. I don't know if you've tried to do that with a cow, probably not. But apparently it's very difficult. So it would have been chaotic. All this livestock just going out of the temple. People trying to walk up and there's all these cows running down. It would have been crazy. And then he goes over to the doves. First he goes over to the money changers. And he pours out all their coins. They got all the different coins, all nicely stacked, depending on what country they're from. He just turns them all over. Coins just go everywhere. And then he turns over the tables as well, just pushes over the tables. And then he goes up to the dove sellers, and he can't whip them. That's a bit slack on doves. So they're in cages anyway. So he just tells their owners, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And it's incredible that he does this. How can one man do all of that? Just a whole marketplace, all these animals, all these people. He just pushes them out. How'd they let him do that? Why didn't someone stop him? Why didn't someone tackle him? I guess he had the whip. Maybe they were scared. I don't know. But I imagine that he had an incredible presence about him that no one dared to stop him. There's something about him where they just didn't want to interfere. The problem was that they had brought a marketplace into the temple, which is a place of worship. Oh, there's nothing wrong with a marketplace. We need that. But the fact that they brought it inside the temple, a place of worship, was what was wrong. They were corrupting the worship. And what's more, they were doing it in the court of the Gentiles. That's the only place a non-Jewish person could enter. Now, the Jews, they could go into the next court, which would be maybe a bit quieter, a bit more serene. But the Gentiles had to stay outside with a bunch of stinky animals and loud animals and try and pray to God in that environment. It's not very nice, is it? It's a bit rude. There's a comment here about Jesus that I want to focus on. In verse 17 it says, when his disciples saw him do this, they remembered a verse from Psalm 69 which says, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus' actions demonstrate that he is consumed by zeal for God's house, the temple. So what is this word zeal? And we had a little introduction about that. What I did, I found that the word in Greek translates in two ways in English. On the one hand, it is zeal. On the other hand, it is jealous. And Nick is right. It can be either a positive sense of dedication and zeal to something, and also a negative sense of jealousy. However, it gets more complicated when jealousy can be positively used as well. Depends what you're jealous about, jealous for. They're both about intense passion for something. The Oxford Dictionary might be helpful. It defines zeal as earnestness or fervor in advancing a cause or rendering service. Earnestness or fervor in advancing a cause or rendering service. So the opposite of zeal would be apathy, indifference, not really caring. Jesus was zealous for his father's house. He didn't just walk into the market, so the temple, see the market, and go, oh, that's pretty bad, there's a market there. Oh well, and just move on. No, he did something about it. He was worked up about it. He made a whip and dealt with it. Isn't that incredible? And of course, this is so right, because what else is important is as important as God. Why wouldn't Jesus be zealous for the things of God, his Father? If you only think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then you don't have the biblical view of him. Jesus also had zeal, intense passion for God, demonstrated by making a whip and whipping all the animals out of there and all the people who were selling things. Romans 12:11 says this to Christians, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So zeal is a quality that Christians should have. It's also spiritual fervor expressed in serving God. Now, I found it hard to find an illustration for zeal, so I searched zeal in my computer and all my documents, trying to find if I had anything on zeal. And it brought up something from the Reformation, which I thought was interesting. So basically in the 1500s, 500 years ago, there was a great Reformation in the church. And one of the centres of the Reformation was the city of Geneva in what's now Switzerland. And one contemporary writer said that in Geneva at the time, there were three great preachers in Geneva, but they're all great for different reasons. One guy was called William Farrell, and he was the most fiery, passionate, and forceful in his sermons. Another guy was called Pierre Verret. He was the most eloquent, and audiences hung on his skillful and beautiful words. And it was said that time went fastest when you listen to Pierre Verret. And the famous John Calvin was the third. He was the most profound. He had the most weighty insights. So Calvin had the most substance, Verret had the most eloquence, and Farrell had the most vehemence. This, by the way, is how you can evaluate good preaching. So, substance, eloquence, and vehemence. Because if you're a combination of those three, then you're a perfect preacher. So, you can all evaluate me right now and say which one I'm failing in. But, no, if you're ever sitting there wondering, why was that sermon boring? I can't quite figure out why. Think about those three categories and maybe it's one of those. It might help you as well as you share the gospel in different settings as well to think about how you might present the gospel. It's a complex, multifaceted experience. But here's the point. Farrell was the guy with the zeal. It's a word that's actually used about him in a lot of contexts. And people keep talking about how zealous William Farrell was. He exhibited an intense passion and resolve in what he was talking about. That's what zeal looks like. Intense passion and resolve. Of course, Calvin and Verret would have had great zeal as well, but Farrell really excelled in zeal. Another way to understand zeal is spiritual energy. It's an energy for serving God. And if we look at our lives, we can probably identify times when we have had great energy and passion for God, the things of God. And if I think about my life, I think about times when I'm on mission, whether it's like just local, you know, everyday life mission or on a beach mission or overseas mission, and I feel quite a lot of zeal and passion for God. Or maybe times when I feel really offended when someone says something offensive about Jesus. That's another experience of zeal, I think. Or when I have a deep desire to see churches getting more and more healthy and more wonderful, and impacting, you know, I have an intense passion about that as well. These are examples of when I experience zeal in my life. But all of us, and myself included, have experienced times when we don't have zeal, like Jesus. Instead of being consumed with zeal, we're consumed with spiritual apathy and spiritual lethargy. Just we're tired about God. And we get more and more excited about other things, our sports team, how good we're doing at school or at work or whatever. And as wonderful as those things are, we get way more excited about them and not that excited about God. We kind of feel lukewarm and lethargic about God. Even though he's so good and worthy of our worship, even though there is no one or no thing that is more beautiful and wonderful and important as God, even though he saved us and gave us his Holy Spirit and a new inheritance, which will never spoil or fade, despite all those things, we can be so apathetic towards him. And like it's like praying to him is a chore, or coming to church or home group is a chore, or whatever it is. We just get tired, you know, lukewarm. And it's a horrible place to be when you think about it. But the good news is, that even though we have not been perfect worshippers, even though we have been too self-obsessed to have zeal for God, there is hope for us because Jesus never wavered in his zeal. He was perfect in worship and in service of God. And he went all the way to the cross for us with the same zeal. And so through him, we can have forgiveness for the times that we've been lukewarm and apathetic to God, which we all have been. And I want to remind us all that we have received a new power from the Holy Spirit to follow God's ways. And I believe the Holy Spirit is the source of zeal, that passion, that fervor in our hearts for God. So let's fight against spiritual lethargy. Whenever we see it in our lives, let's fight against it. Let's not give in to it anymore. How we do that? Well, the usual means of grace will stir us in our zeal, like meditating on the Word of God, praying to God, being committed to the church family, serving others in love, and being a missionary in everyday life. Those kinds of practices will help us with our zeal and keep our zeal burning, our zeal for God. But ultimately, it will be the Spirit who works that into our hearts more and more each week and each year. Now, I find what happens next in the story quite startling in view of what we just looked at. Because right after Jesus does this thing in the temple, he's asked a question in verse 18. They ask him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Obviously, they weren't at the wedding of Cana. They didn't go there, so they didn't see the turning water into wine. They want a reason why he's doing this. You know, they're wondering, who is this weirdo from the back blocks of Galilee with a weird Galilean accent, this bogan, basically? Who is he to tell us what to do here in the temple? But in the back of their minds, they're probably thinking, he might be a prophet, so we better be careful, we should test him. Let's ask for a sign. And Jesus' answer is, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's the sign that will prove his authority. And that would have sounded so ridiculous to them. And you can imagine them laughing. And they reply, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." That is the renovation that Herod did. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? This is huge. This is the biggest building in the whole city. I mean, how could you do that? But of course, Jesus' words had a deeper meaning. It says that the temple he's talking about is his body. His body is the temple, and 3 days after he's killed on the cross, he rises again. That's what he's talking about. But let's grasp the gravity of what he's saying here. He's saying that his body is the temple, and he now is the place where God meets man, and man meets God. The time is coming for this physical building that he's sitting and standing in right there. That's going to be over. There's no more need for a physical temple. He's going to replace the temple. It's a huge statement. There's this gold building right there. He's going to be the new temple. He's going to complete the once-for-all sacrifice, which renders all the other sacrifices irrelevant. So from now on, if you want to come and meet God the Father, then you come to Jesus. He's the temple. He's the meeting place. Jesus is the Word of God, as we saw earlier in the series. He's the one who reveals God to us. But Jesus' words here are also a prophecy in a different sense. He's also prophesying that this second temple will be destroyed like the first. This temple will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Only 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in response to a rebellion against them. They just knocked it down. And to this day, almost 2,000 years later, it has still not been rebuilt. All that's left are ruins. This is one part of the old temple. This is a retaining wall for Herod's temple. And we now know it as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where Jews go and weep over the destruction of the temple. Because they're not even allowed to go into the temple area anymore. Because there's a mosque on top of it now. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is on top of where the temple was, a Muslim mosque. And a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock, which is the gold one, that's the Dome of the Rock. I think it's the third holiest site in Islam. Isn't it ironic, you know, that now there's a mosque on top of where the temple once stood? It's probably the most contested pile of rubble on the entire earth. But for Christians, it's not relevant, except for archaeological reasons. It'd be great if we could dig that up, you know, to see what's in there, but we're not allowed to. So, but for Christians, it's not relevant because Jesus is the new temple. We don't need any physical temple anymore. Jesus fulfills that for us. Jesus demonstrated zeal for the house, even though he was replacing it, and even though he knew the physical one was about to be destroyed. Because his zeal was for God. And anything that was an affront to God was an affront to him. And the point is, may we have the same zeal that Jesus had. And may we actually have zeal for him, for Jesus, the new temple. If Jesus had zeal for the old temple, we should have zeal for the new temple, which is Jesus. He's the one who reveals God. He's the one who makes it possible to know God. He's the one who opens up the path to God through his own sacrifice. And so no one or nothing else is worthy of our zeal and our energy except for Jesus. So may we offer him our zeal this week and this year and for the rest of our lives. And may we be inflamed by a great passion to serve him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. That he was someone who had great zeal for you, and you demonstrated that. Of course, he had great love in his zeal as well, and I pray that we wouldn't have misguided zeal, but our zeal would be in tune with you. Please keep the fires of our hearts burning all the way through our lives, and show us how to serve you every day, and how you want us to do that. And we really desire for your glory to be made known in Avalon and right around our city as well and our world. And please use us to be a part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to have some time of reflection. So perhaps you might like to write on the back of your hello card.